One of the things they teach you in preaching classes is this. You have about 90 seconds to get people's attention, and you better get it in that first 90 seconds or you'll never get it. And so the object is to create an appetite for people to want to listen, to want to somehow see themselves first in that what is going to be said is somehow going to spark an interest or meet a need. I'm going to throw all of that out the window for today and just tell you simply as we read this passage together that there is something in this passage that will change your life forever for every one of you today. It will affect the way you live. I promise, not because my words are going to be eloquent, but because of Jesus' work is effectual. So if you'll stand with me this morning, let's read this passage. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 28. We're just going to look at some select things in the chapter. Hear God's word to you. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in that same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. God, that's a lot. Lord, even one verse, one phrase, and even one word from your mouth is too weighty for us to comprehend. Lord, for you are infinite and we are finite. But Lord, we know that this word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, making his dwelling with us so that we might know you. And so, Lord, we would ask today that you who sent your Son in order that we might know you might now release your Spirit, and that you would help us to understand in new and fresh ways all that you have done, that you might show us that this new covenant, that this new way, that this greater high priest is far superior than anything we could ever default to. And we pray, Lord, that we would leave this place today a changed people, a people who have encountered your Spirit, a people who leave adoring your Son, a people knowing that they can call out, Abba, Father. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Help me now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Basically, this chapter is divided into two parts: the earthly tabernacle and service, and secondly, the heavenly sanctuary and sacrifice. So those are going to be our two Roman numerals if you are taking notes today. First, the earthly tabernacle and service. Secondly, we'll look at the heavenly sanctuary and sacrifice. Remember, this chapter, the first section, verses 1 through 10, really discusses this Old Testament tabernacle or tent that was made in the wilderness during the exodus of Moses and the people of Israel. And the chapter 9 describes the tabernacle, its furnishings and its worship practices. If you look behind me here, we'll just scroll through a couple of these pictures. I think we have them. There's a replica of what the tabernacle would have looked like in the wilderness. Notice it's about 175 feet long, about 7.5 feet high. Basically, those would be curtains, or really skins, that would be traversed around this central place that was going to be called the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. But basically, if you look, you turn the next slide. Basically, in this courtyard before the most holy place, this is where you would come as a worshiper. And you would meet the priest, and the priest would meet you there at an altar. And there at that altar, that's where you would have your sacrifices. That's where you would have your sins, if you would, forgiven. If you turn to the next slide. But into the holy place, this rectangle, was a place where only the priest could go. And inside this holy place, there were basically three basic utensils. There are three furnishings. There you see on the north corner, basically the showbread on that table right there against the wall. And there that would be changed once a week. And the bread would be made fresh, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel and God providing for his people. On the south side, you'd see the menorah, or the candlestick, and that was to be fixed daily. It was to be lit. It was to be symbolic of God's lighting presence always in the midst of his people. And there, the altar of incense, there on the west side of the holy place. And there, the priest would dispense and burn different things that would fill with incense fill the most holy place so that when the high priest would go into the most holy place one time a year, he wouldn't be able to see anything. He would be protected from meeting God in a way that God had so instructed. Next slide. Inside that holy place was there the Ark of the Covenant, basically a box with poles that could be carried. But there you see the cherubim, the two angels hovering over the central part of the box. And there on that central part of the box was called basically the atonement cover. And this is where God would meet with his people. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the 10 tablets of stone, were Aaron's staff that budded in a jar of manna. But all of this tabernacle that we're talking about that God constructed was really meant to be a special place, a place where the nation of Israel could meet God. It was very specific. It had very specific regulations, specific priests, specific requirements, a specific way of worship. And any violation of that worship, any traversing into an area that you weren't allowed to traverse into, could mean instant death, not just for an individual, but perhaps an entire community. This old way of worshiping God was inferior to the new way made possible by Jesus Christ, the great high priest. This was a special dispensation of God during this time in the Old Testament to allow people to somehow have a connection with God, since that connection was broken back in the garden with Adam and Eve, where they had that connection. But because of their sin separated them from God, and no longer could they walk with God in the cool of the day. No longer could they be in His presence, but there had to be a certain protocol that had to be followed in order for God to dwell in their midst. And that's why the tabernacle, that's why the promised land was so special to the Israelites. It was special. This area of land that we call Palestine was special because God dwelt there. And that's why it was so unthinkable for Israel to go into exile, because going into exile meant leaving the land that God had given them. But not only the land that God had given them, leaving the very presence of God where He decidedly said that He would make His special manifestation of Himself in His land, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. That's why heaven is so special, not because the streets are paved with gold or the gates made of pearl, but because God is there. It's His special presence. But we learn in verse 9 that this earthly tabernacle in service, that there's two major holes that are spelled out in chapter 9. And the first is that though this was special, though this was glorious, though this displayed the presence of God in special ways. Verse 9, look with me. Verse 9 says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, it was imperfect. It wasn't whole. It wasn't complete. And so therefore, people had an imperfect, continual, guilty conscience. Religion can never bring about peace to the soul. See, because religion always requires something next. It's a temporary fix, but in religion, there's always something more to do. In that earthly tabernacle, there was always something more to do. There was another sacrifice to be given. There was another feast to be celebrated. There was another day of atonement for the high priest to go into the most holy place once a year. It happened over and over again. There was something about that religion that was only temporary. It was imperfect. It couldn't fix the guilty conscience or perfect the guilty conscience of the worshiper. Religion can never bring about peace to the soul. It's temporary, but also religion always focuses on me. And the problem with religions of the world is that they focus on the worshiper themselves. It tells the worshiper what they must do in order to make peace with God. I'm perhaps convinced, or maybe as I've been thinking about this, why would so many of these individuals somehow are totally deceived and somehow continue to blow themselves up and name innocent people? Why on earth would they be motivated to do that? I think certainly one reason is what the religion teaches them, that they can somehow enter into paradise and somehow be rewarded. But I wonder if this is something that's not also motivating them. Is that the religion calls for continual acts and it gets tiresome. 5 times a day to be praying. Different fasts that have to be had. Different foods that have to be restricted. A continual offering over and over that maybe perhaps if you were at least gone, you wouldn't have to do that any longer. And you could somehow reach the goal and somehow have interaction with God and not have to, through a religious sense, any longer perform ritual after ritual, day after day, prayer after prayer, waking up early in the morning, at midday, at later in day, 5 times a day. It's an imperfect way. It can never assuage the guilty conscience. And that's what our writer says, that even this way that God had provided, this arrangement, even with its gifts and sacrifices that are offered, he said it cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. These outward fixes can bring about ceremonial purification, but it takes a spiritual solution to assuage the conscience. And that's what we're looking for. I don't know about you, but I remember in my high school days reading Edgar Allan Poe, and certainly wasn't a religious man by any means, but I liked his writing style, and even though it was grim, even though it was dark, it was short. And I liked that because you could read a story and you could do it in one sitting. And oftentimes you can do it in less than 20 minutes. But he tells this story, this one that riveted my heart years ago, and really paints this picture of this conscience that cannot be assuaged in the telltale heart. This guilty conscience that not only murderers might have to fight, but also worshipers. You remember the story. This man, for no other reason other than he just had disdain for this one particular man's eye, basically tells how he did the perfect crime. And he snuck in upon this person at night and he ended up murdering him and dismembered him and put him under the bedroom there under the planks. And you remember later the police come to the house and this man is so convinced that he has done a perfect crime that he brings the police officers there in the very room where he committed that act because he's so convinced that he's wiped away any stains of blood and there's no sign of what he's done. But he begins to tell the story, and as he tells the story, he continues to hear this beating of a heart. It reads like this. No doubt I now grew very pale, but I talked more fluently and with a heightened voice. Yet the sound increased. And what could I do? It was low, dull, quick sound. Much such a sound as a watch makes when enveloped in cotton. I gasped for breath, and yet the officers heard it not. I talked more quickly, more vehemently, but the noise steadily increased. I arose and argued about trifles in a high key with a violent gesticulations, but the noise steadily increased. Why would they not be gone? I paced the floor to and fro with heavy strides, as if excited to fury by the observations of the men. But the noise steadily increased. Oh God, what could I do? I foamed. I raved. I swore. I swung the chair upon which I had been sitting and grated it upon the boards. But the noise arose over all and continually increased. It grew louder and louder and louder. Still the men chatted pleasantly and smiled. Was it possible they heard not? Oh, mighty God, no, no. They heard. They suspected. They knew. They were making a mockery of my horror. This I thought, and this I think. But anything was better than this agony. Anything was more tolerable than this derision. I could bear those hypocritical smiles no longer. I felt I must scream or die. And now again, hark! Louder, 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 louder. Villains, I shrieked. Dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Here, here. It's the beating of this hideous heart. His conscience ate him alive. And if we're honest, sometimes our conscience does the same. That lie that's never been exposed, that cheating, that gossip you've been repeating, your heart rarely reposed, that encounter with that girl or boy, that anger, that envy, that criticism so coy, all surmounting, guilt never at rest. That promise you've broken, those words meant to defame, that cold shoulder, that bitterness that smolders, your soul twisted in shame, that politician mocked with tongue or with sighing, that judgment, that complaining, that guilt so belying, all relenting, fault never at rest. The good work so futile, the gifts to make peace, but that discontentment, that justified resentment, but deception gives no eternal release. Guilt that grows despite attempts to ignore, that suppression followed by that familiar depression, that guilt multiplies all the more, all suffocating, a conscience never at rest. It's our experience, isn't it? It's not just with heinous sins like murder. But there are times when we just can't quiet the voices in our head of those past mistakes, of those inappropriate remarks. Do you know that the U.S. government has a conscience fund? This conscience fund started in 1811 by a man who initially had stolen from the government, and he gave money back and said, here, I give this to the conscience fund. And they continued it on, and it goes on to this day. There's been gifts like a 9-cent donation that was made from a person from Massachusetts who had reused a 3-cent postage stamp. Another person from New Jersey sent a donation of $40,000 in several installments for $8,000 he had previously taken. The fund is now up to millions of dollars of people who give to this conscience fund annually. One person in 2004 wrote this: Dear Internal Revenue Service, I have not been able to sleep at night because I cheated on last year's income tax. Enclosed, find a cashier's check for $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance. Oh, but it's true of even our Christian conscience, is it not? Haven't there been times in your own life when you know theoretically and you know intellectually, and you understand cognitively, but somehow it hasn't taken root in your heart? This is what the writer is getting at in chapter 9. He's getting at what Paul said this way in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And one of the things that the old administration could not do, it could not assuage the guilty conscience. It could not make perfect the conscience of the worshiper, because these sins had to be atoned for on a yearly basis. And no matter how good it felt after the day of atonement, Yom Kippur, just a few days would likely pass, and they'd often be shrouded with this guilt yet again, as this heavy cloud would enter into their lives. It was a weakness. The second weakness of this old administration was it was temporary. You remember Lyndon Johnson, remember at 12:30 on November 22nd, 1963, President Kennedy was shot. And it was at 2:38 p.m. aboard Air Force One that Lyndon Johnson was sworn in. He was not elected president at the time, but he, through our system of government, temporarily served in the office until 1964, when he could be elected. What the Holy Spirit is showing in this passage, in this chapter, is that one day set up by Yom Kippur, that one person, that one day, that once a year, was only a temporary administration. In other words, what he was trying to show us is that we don't have free access to God, and that was a weakness. Not only could the conscience of the worshiper not be perfected, but the worshiper did not ever have free access to God. It looked a little bit something like this. Does anyone know what's going to happen December 17th of this month? I'm looking for people that are 18 years old and younger, because they know. On December 17th, the new Star Wars movie is coming out. And many people have, perhaps teenagers, have already gone on their Fandango account and got the barcode. They've already paid for it. They're going to walk into theater. But I have an idea. I have an idea this year that will help you understand the old administration. Instead of you going into the movie on that one day, that grand opening once a year, I think you should give your tickets to me. And maybe Spencer too. And here's what we'll do. We will go into the most movie place while you stay out in the hallway, or maybe even outside, and we will go in and we will watch and we will eat and we will enjoy and we'll come out and we'll tell you if it was a good movie or not. And next year, when the new movies come out, whatever they might be, you can't go in and see that movie, but you can take our word for it. Know that we have accepted that movie, or in this case, really, the movie accepted us. And that's going to be our experience with Star Wars. What do you think of that? That's the old covenant way of experiencing with God. High priest, you go on our behalf. You go in and offer this sacrifice for us. Imagine all of Israel's gathered outside, and they're all biting their fingernails. They're all on pins and needles. They're all praying that the sacrifice that the high priest comes in to make is going to be accepted, in order for their conscience to be assuaged, in order for their sins to be forgiven. They're counting on this high priest. They're counting on him representing them into the presence of the Most Holy God, because no one can go into the presence of the Most Holy God. Only one person, one time, once a year, in one specific way, and only with blood for his own sins, and then blood for the sins of his people. It was a weakness. It was a temporary administration. And the point is this: we don't have free access to God in the old way. That's what's so magnificent about Matthew. That's why both Matthew, Mark, and Luke make sure that you know this happening when Jesus died on the cross. Matthew says it this way in Matthew 27, 50 through 51. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. But listen to what he adds. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That temple veil that separated, in that picture, you remember the holy place from the most holy place. As you went in closer and closer to the most holy place, the curtains got thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker. You couldn't go into that place. But now what Jesus has done, because of what he's done, now that temple veil, now that curtain that separated the most holy place from not only the priest, but the people of God, has been torn in two. And notice, it's been torn in two from top to bottom. Torn in two means now you have access top to bottom. It means God made a way, not man. He went in our behalf. His blood, the sacrifice, not lamb or calf. God's fury he took for sinners' sake. He redeemed all, atonement make. He volunteered. He paid it all. He took our place, the ransom from the fall. He the solution, though completely innocent, separation made void. The curtain is rent. That's what Christ did. He made a better way in this new covenant, this new temple, if you will. He made a way for you and for me to have direct access to God. We could experience God in a way that Star Wars can never satisfy. According to this arrangement, verse 9, he says, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. That word reformation means until the time of the new order. Until the time of the new order, when Christ was coming. In verse 11, but when Christ appeared, things were different. Things were going to change. And from verse 11 to verse 28, he shares how things have changed. And there's three specific things I want to talk about as we talk about this heavenly sanctuary and sacrifices. We've just talked about the earthly tabernacle and its service. Three things Christ accomplished. First, in verse 12, he secured eternal redemption. Look at verse 12 with me. He entered once for all into the holy of holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I don't know if you are a Civil War buff, but living where you do, there are so many sights to see and so many things to experience. I think we're rather privileged to be a part of this state. Well, one of the interesting places in the state is Winchester, Virginia. Winchester, Virginia, during the Civil War, changed hands as many as 72 times during the course of the war and 13 times in one specific day. The point is this. There's no real security living in Winchester, whether you're from the north or from the south. And there was no real security in the old system, in the old covenant. It depended upon a priest, and a priesthood who was flawed. Each year you had to cross your fingers and hope that the sacrifice was accepted. But it's so much different in the New Testament. It's so much different in the new covenant. It's so much different in the new reformation. It's so much different as Christ, the great high priest, has come. But when Christ appeared, he entered into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. There was security. And this is love. John writes, not that we've loved God, but he's loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. How did he do this? He did it through his own blood. Look at verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. The Israelite way of relationship, certainly, it was through blood, and it was messy. And you might have the question, I've often had the question, why blood? Well, the Bible tells us in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Because it's in the blood that there is life. And without blood, there is no life. And because of sin, sin requires an exactment of punishment. And the exactment of punishment required for sin is death. A death has to take place in order for forgiveness to be appropriated. So therefore, at the Passover, blood was sprinkled over the doorways. There at the tabernacle, blood was sprinkled on the altar. Blood was put upon the priest, upon his right ear and upon his right thumb. Blood was also sprinkled upon the people. Sin required a life taken. Blood represented death and life, atonement and forgiveness. But it was just temporary, because those who were sacrificed could only give one life. But Jesus secures eternal redemption because he's the eternal Son of God. How much more, the writer writes in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Hebrews 12 says, this blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This possessor of eternal life, his sacrificial offerings continue not every year, but his once for all sacrifice secures the favor of God, and it is efficient and proficient and strong enough to last throughout all eternity. It's not a mystical power contained in the liquid of the blood, but it's the transaction of his death for your life. So what does it mean to say that through this eternal Spirit he offered himself to God? It may mean that the Holy Spirit was helping him like he helped him in the desert. Notice this triune participation in the atonement. It wasn't merely Jesus. It was God the Father and God the Spirit involved as well. But there's another overtone. In what sense is this a sacrifice of a bull or goat, a sacrifice? There's no moral weight in the old way and the animal. There's nothing significant about animal sacrifice, but with Jesus, with this new way, with this better way, with this new sanctuary and this better sacrifice, it's worthy, and he's worthy, because the sin that was atoning was not the sin of an animal that was a martyr, but because it's a voluntary act. It's the moral act of the God-man, aided by the eternal Spirit, voluntarily self-sacrificing, substituting himself for you and for me. And he secures with that substitution, because who he is, he secures an eternal redemption first. But second, and this is what I want to focus on, he purifies our conscience. What does Christ do? Why is he better? Because he purifies our conscience. Look at verse 14. To purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. I heard a story of a man who consulted a doctor and said, I've been misbehaving, doc, and my conscience is troubling me. And the doctor said, do you want something that will strengthen your willpower? Instead, the man said, no, doc, no thanks. I was thinking of something that would weaken my conscience. But you see, our conscience is not weakened. Do you realize that there are forces that are operating on your conscience in two different spheres, in two different directions? If your conscience is heavy, it's probably because you've done something wrong. It's probably not the devil's fault. It's probably something you have done. But here's how these forces, if you will, are interacting or acting. The devil, upon that something wrong, brings condemnation and tries to lure you away and push you away from God, as that guilt is real and it's heartfelt, and he accuses you. And then there's the Spirit of God who uses that same wrong, and instead of enacting guilt, He brings conviction. And conviction's meant to bring you to God, not to push you away. Our Scripture says here that this one named Jesus, He and only He, through His blood, He purifies our conscience from dead works. He purifies our conscience from those works that bring death. It's the same verse that's used in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That can mean two things. It can mean works that bring forth death. Or secondly, and I think this is the usage, it can mean useless rituals that cannot bring eternal life. When we are set free from the endless rounds of ceremony and yearly sacrifice that only offer external cleansing, we can now offer spiritual service to God, to cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve God. Here's the point. I don't think you'll ever be able to serve God effectively unless you get a free conscience. I don't think you'll ever be able to live a gospel-centered life. The gospel will not function in your life as it should. Your relationship with God won't be as full and rich as it could if your conscience is continually weighing upon you and you're not freed from what Satan wants to shackle you to and tether you to. If you have a conscience eating away at you, you can't serve God effectively. You just can't. So Paul says in Acts, he says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Doesn't that make sense? If there's something that's not right between you and God, or something that's not right between you and another person, don't you feel the weight of that conscience? And doesn't it affect the way you live? Doesn't it affect the way you serve? Peter says it this way. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, when you do it with a good conscience, so that what they say can just bounce off you. That you can know before God that, no, God, I am trusting in what You've done on my behalf, and my conscience is clear. But that heavy conscience, it won't let us draw near. And no matter how godly you were in the old covenant, in the old way, heavy conscience was a constant companion. Even if you were the high priest and you had to start weeks before to prepare yourself for that one day, because it was so important, not just for you, but the entire nation, you had to clean up everything out of your heart, everything out of your mind. Confess. It would almost be like if you knew you were given a diagnosis of cancer and that you just had a few weeks to live. You'd want to get everything clean, everything purified, everything right. That's what the high priest had to do. But he had to do that every year, as long as he was living. There was a sense where that conscience, that guilty conscience, was always heavy. It's kind of like, I was sharing with an accountant this week, it's kind of like when you write your tax form and you have a clear conscience and you've done everything right as far as you know, but then you kind of cross your fingers and just hope you haven't done something wrong. You ever had that feeling? The same feeling that individuals had in the old covenant. Even though their conscience might be clear, what if their conscience wasn't informed? What if they hadn't crossed every T and dotted every I? Listen, this is what This is what the author wants to get across to his people. We'll meet it again in Hebrews 10, but I'm going to read it to you now. Since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Jesus purifies our conscience because we go into the presence of God not based on our performance or our external keeping of the law, but instead upon His perfect, righteous, holy, blameless life, death, and resurrection. And time cannot change that. Performance cannot improve upon that. And it's yours and it's mine. But you know what? I bet you there are people here today that you know that intellectually, and you know that's right, but somehow you just continue to carry that with you, and your conscience whispers to you at night, and it takes your hand as you get out of bed in the morning, and it reminds you during the lunch hour. And all along, God has made a way for you to lay your conscience down and for you to sit at the cross and trust in this great high priest who's gone into the Holy of Holies. And he's gone in on the basis not of blood from calves and lambs, but on the basis of a sinless, perfect life. And he has gone in and he has made a way, and God has accepted his sacrifice once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And now this perfect sacrifice, this once for all, this one time sacrifice has now made a way for relationship with God that's unfettered by sin, where a guilty conscience is completely cleansed and made perfect. But how come we don't live like that many times? So what are we to do? This is why the gospel is so important. To not only rehearse it, memorize it, understand it, but apply it. When that conscience speaks of that act long done, when that guilt rushes in and leaves your heart undone, won't you know, won't you stand on what Christ has done? And won't you receive, listen, not just, this is important, not just God's acceptance, but God's transformation. Grace isn't meant just to say you're accepted by God. It's meant to say you're accepted by God. Now it's meant to transform you through the Holy Spirit into someone who appears like and is more and more like and is growing from one degree from glory to another, growing more and more like Jesus. Here's what I want to do as the worship team will come forward. I want to give you an opportunity today to perhaps lay down whatever it is that your conscience has been gnawing at you for years. Listen, friend, it's been too long. You've carried this for years. Maybe something long ago when your teenage years, maybe something this past week, but it's affecting your relationship with God and it's affecting your service to the living God. And God doesn't intend for that to be so. And the preacher here in chapter 9 of Hebrews doesn't want his people to experience that any longer. He wants them to throw away this old covenant and trust in the old way and turn and look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, but the perfecter of our conscience, who can make us clean. But listen, there's something for us to do. And it's simply to receive what God has done and to lay that down once for all. Not to leave here any longer How sad that we as Christians listen to the accuser of the brethren. How wicked, how evil. His intention is to keep you out of the tent when Jesus is torn in two and ripped it from top to bottom. And he invites you to come in. Listen, he doesn't want you just to come in for salvation. He wants you to come in for worship. He wants to change your life. He wants to say, listen, I paid for that one. I died for that one. I suffered and bled and I lived perfectly on your behalf. Now won't you come? Won't you lay that down? What does God want us to do? This is what I believe he wants us to do as a church. Lay some things down individually. If there's something that's bothering you, that you know you've done wrong, and it's conviction of the Holy Spirit, then confess it. Then confess it. If it's something, someone you got to go to, then go to them. If it's someone that's here, then go to them while they're here. If it's someone that's not here, then just say, Lord, I'm going to go this afternoon and I'm going to do it. But don't carry that any longer. That heavy lead weight that you've been dragging along throughout your life. It's affecting your life, friend. It's affecting your service to God. And Jesus, who came to set you free, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. That's never been his intention. I know whose intention that is, and it's not God's. It's not God's. Won't you lay it down? Also, if you come forward, we had a word that was given this morning, and I thought, again, as God is just so kind to speak in our midst, and in a way that's spontaneous, in a way that's unbeknownst to any of us. Austin was sharing this word with me during worship. I thought, let's just wait and go ahead and share that. And as we share that, I want to have time to respond to God, to what Holy Spirit might be doing as we are going to sing and respond after this.
During one of the songs earlier in the service during worship, there was a song about the throne and God being on the throne. And the Lord just gave me this picture of the Father sitting on the throne and his Son sitting at his right hand. And while they're sitting there, the accuser of the brethren comes into the throne room. And there are a group of people that are away from where the throne is. They're standing at a distance. And they just don't feel like they can enter in because of shame, because of guilt, because of disappointment, because of woundings, unbelief, whatever. They just feel disqualified that they are not accepted, that they don't have access. And the accuser is just pointing at them and he's accusing them and just spewing lies and condemnation of them. And Jesus looks at the accuser. And he says, be silent, accuser. And he holds up his hands and he says, see my hands? See the scars of my hands? I died for that one. I died for that one and that one and that one. They are mine. My blood was shed on the cross for them that they now have access. And then he turns and he looks at all those that are standing there and he says, come. He says, come into the very holy of holies, for I have gained access through my blood. Come now, children. Come, sons and daughters. As my spirit is touching you, as my spirit is touching your heart now, I say, come and receive mercy and grace in time of your need, because I can sympathize with you in your weaknesses. Come in your weaknesses. Come, my beloved, for I have prepared this place for you.
Here's what I'd like to do. Sometimes I think it's really important publicly speak things. And sometimes it's not so important. What's important is what goes on in the heart. And I want to make a way for both of those things. And so what I'd like to ask first, if you're here and you feel like, you know what, you just feel this burden, if you're a member of the church here, and you feel like, I really would like to pray for people as they come forward, I want you just to stand up right now and just come forward. You feel like you want to pray for others and you probably won't be coming with a second invitation. If that's you, would you mind just coming forward right now? Secondly, for those of you who want prayer, who want to share with some of these folks that are up here, I want to invite you to do that, to allow them to come alongside and to share. I'm just looking up here, and I know the stories of these people. They know my story. Listen, we're not perfect, but I know what it's like to carry the sin of abortion for decades. I know what it's like to have that heaviness, and I know what it's like for someone to grab me by the shoulder when my wife has had a miscarriage and bring me into a room and gather around me and pray and say this before they pray, Bruce, you're not thinking. And yes, I was. I knew it was only a matter of time before this happened to me, 5 children later. I deserve it. I'm surprised that wouldn't have happened a lot earlier. No, that's not from the Lord. But that's how I was thinking. That's how I was feeling. And my brothers were able to gather around me and pray for me. That's what these people are here for. For you who won't pray. They want to gather around you and pray for you. No one judged me in that room. I didn't walk away and think, man, I'm such a crummy person. I walked away free and ready to go home and minister to my family and serve God to people who were crying and in shambles. I met God through other people. I want to give you that opportunity. Second group, you don't want to talk to people. And listen, that's okay. But you don't want to carry this around anymore. And I want to give you an opportunity by faith to come forward and to symbolically, if you would, lay it down before God and leave it there. And know that your great high priest has paid for it. Know that your great high priest has accepted you. Know that the Father loves you with an intense love that cannot change and is not based upon your external religious activities, though well-intentioned or not. It's based upon His gracious, kind love for you as secured by the blood of Jesus Christ, your personal high priest. I want to give you an opportunity. Listen, don't miss this opportunity. No one's going to be looking at you. No one's going to say, hey, do you want me to pray for you? Don't do that in case someone comes. I want you to be able to come and just lay it down at God's feet. You do business with God. Lay it down and go back to your seat as we sing. Free. That's Christ's intention. That's the intention of the author of Hebrews chapter 9. That you be free. I pray that many of you would leverage this time that God intends for your freedom. Let me pray for you, and then we're going to stand and sing. And as we sing, if you would just come as we're singing. Lord, oh Father, I pray that your Spirit would move and work. And I pray for my friends, my brothers and my sisters who perhaps are wrestling with coming forward, wrestling with wanting to ask someone to pray or wrestling just with the thought of what will people think. Lord, I pray that you will not allow Satan to gain victory. Because the victory has already been gained by your Son Jesus, and he's lost. He's lost. And I pray that this day, that not only you would quiet the evil accusations and whispers that have been in my brothers and sisters' ears, I pray that they would lay these things at your feet and that you would crush them, and that therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, that they would experience your presence in a renewed way in their service for God may just explode. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Let's sing. Don't we serve a great God?
Yes.
Who else can do what He can do? Who else would do what He has done? Who else could win what He has won? I'm rhyming a lot today. I can't help it. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, all I can say is to help us to turn our backs on the old way. And we pray to help others who are trapped in condemnation, trapped in unforgiveness, jealousy and envy, and trapped in all those many snares, trapped in religion. Oh God, thank You that You have set us free. And oh Lord, our prayer for them is that they would meet You, Savior, and that this Christmas season they might hear of Your gospel, and that You might even give us the opportunity to be the ones who share it with them. We also pray for ourselves, Lord, that You would help us to live gospel-centered lives, that we would be free from condemnation, and it would affect the way we live, we worship, we sing, we relate, we praise, we pray. Lord, would You do what only You can do? In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.